You can open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be covering the second half of this chapter this morning. The title of the message this morning is Do Right. And so we're going to go through the second half of this chapter, starting in verse 11. As we look at this passage, Peter's actually picking up some thoughts that he had in chapter 1. So I wanted us to read verses 14 to 16 of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." As we remember what Peter was talking about here in the first chapter, he had given them a number of encouragements about the great salvation that had been provided to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he starts in verse 13, he begins to give them several commands. In 14, one of the commands is that they shouldn't be conformed to the former lusts which were theirs in their ignorance. So before they were saved, before they had become believers in God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were just like everyone else in the world. They were those that were slaves to their lusts. But after they had been saved, God had called them to something else. God had given them His example, which was that they were to be holy even as He was holy. And they were to be holy in all their behavior. And so we see this contrast that Peter sets up. He calls, sets before them their former lusts. And in contrast, they were to have holy behavior, even as God was holy. And as you think of that contrast, these lusts that characterized their life before Christ, and now this holy behavior that they were called to, what does this look like? What does this look like to be holy like God is holy? And that's what I think Peter is starting to address here in chapter 2. Peter shows them how they are to be holy. And he addresses it in several aspects. So today we're going to think about how Peter addresses these topics. He describes the battle they're in. He describes what holy or excellent behavior looks like. But most importantly, Peter describes how they live this holy life. So let's begin, and we'll start in verse 11 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read the verse again. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So at the outset here, Peter again raises this contrast. He mentions these fleshly lusts that beset us while we're here on this earth. And he contrasts it with the excellent behavior that we're to be exhibiting as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter here urges them to abstain from fleshly lusts. This is a call to abstinence for us as Christians. And how does he do that? He urges them as aliens and strangers. And I find this interesting. The background of this book, as we heard in the past, was that this book was written to Christians who had been spread abroad around the area of Asia Minor. And these Christians that had been spread abroad, they found themselves as sojourners. They were away from the land in which they were citizens. And Peter here writes to them, urging them as aliens and strangers. Aliens being those who are away from one's own people. Sojourners as those who live in a place but without the right of citizenship. Peter encourages them as aliens and sojourners to abstain from these fleshly lusts. We could look at it from the physical aspect that these were people who were away from where they their homeland, which was likely Judea or Israel. But Peter wasn't writing in that sense. Peter was writing in the spiritual sense. Believers, this world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. And as we sojourn in this place, our lives are to be those as aliens and sojourners, not to get caught up in the things around us. And in Peter encouraging them, he encourages them to abstain. They need to be withholding themselves. They need to be keeping themselves back. They need to be restraining themselves from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You know, as I thought about this, this creates quite a stark contrast for us. We need to be withholding from these fleshly lusts. And why do we need to be restraining ourselves from fleshly lusts? Because these things wage war against our souls. We're in a battle. And this battle is for our souls. This word to wage war literally means that our fleshly lusts are coming against our souls as led to war by a commander. The fleshly lusts are assailing our souls each and every day. And so we find ourselves in a battle. We find ourselves where these fleshly lusts are trying to get at us. And the only way to hold ourselves against them is to abstain from these fleshly lusts. And so we find that the battle isn't an external battle. We'll see that he gives us various relationships in these subsequent verses. But this is a battle that starts within ourselves. This is a battle that each of us fights every day. These are our fleshly appetites that can lead us in a downward spiral of sin and sorrow. The enemy isn't an external one. The enemy is an internal one. And so we need to consider this. As I was thinking about this, for some reason Emily had brought up a story a few weeks ago about a young man in the early 90s who murdered a student, a fellow student at Texas A&M University. His name was Schamberger. And it says this when it was written about him. Prior to killing this young lady, Schamberger was a former Eagle Scout, a senior at Texas A&M University, and he aspired to become a minister. In the summer of 1994, however, he found a credit card that someone left behind at the store where he worked. In a death row interview, Schamberger said that this fateful incident started a chain of events that led up to Baker's murder. He said that he was going to report the lost credit card, but instead he decided to take it home and buy something with it and then get rid of it. And it was that same credit card that he used to buy the gun with which he killed her, the same credit card that he used to buy the gasoline that he used to torture home. And all this from a young man that, from all indications, was already a Christian. Just fell into sin, some bad choices, gave into his fleshly lust, ultimately led to murder, destroyed his life, the life of the young girl that he killed, and he was killed for that. And I just bring that example to you because all believers are capable of doing the worst and most dastardly deeds of anyone in the world. And we're all just on the verge of just a few choices from certain fall. And this is an example of a young man who made some choices. It started with one choice that he made in misusing a credit card that he found that ultimately led to murder and arson and even his own destruction. Another example, this is a quote that's somewhat well known. This is by the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Susanna Wesley, written in the early 1700s, she's speaking about sin. She says, "Take this rule, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength of and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself." You know, as we think of this battle we're in, fleshly lust waging war against our souls, it behooves us to pay close attention to how we're fighting that battle and what might be sin to us that we need to restrain ourselves from. I was listening to a radio speaker And he made this statement. He says, if I didn't have to deal with the person in the mirror, I'd be skinny and rich. And it's kind of true for us that really the things that beset us are the things that are within us. And if we're not winning that battle, then how can we be the one that God wants us to be? Which is how Peter begins the next verse. Let's look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So if we win the internal battle, which is the battle for our souls, with our fleshly lusts waging war against our souls, the outcome of that is our external behavior. Peter encourages the believers that were in a foreign land with many unsaved around them, the Gentiles. He encouraged them to keep their behavior excellent. They needed their conduct to be showing forth God's character, that it was doing what was good, intrinsically good, is what Peter is encouraging them to do. And why does Peter say that they should keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles? It's very interesting because you can make a lot of comparisons to what we have in our own world today and the nation that we live in. Peter says that whenever they keep their behavior excellent, whenever they're doing what God wants them to do, it says that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, the Gentiles were going to be slandering the Christians because of the good works that they were doing. And as they slander you, they're going to be speaking evil of you. They're going to be making you, the one who is doing something good, to be the one who's, by their words, doing something evil. Peter says that the outcome of that is that when God comes back in the day of visitation, that these good works that they're doing, the Gentiles are actually going to be glorifying God because of those good works that you do. We see that in the second half of the verse. They're going to slander you now. They're going to call you the ones who are evildoers. But the Gentiles are the ones who are going to glorify God on the day of visitation because of the good deeds that you do. And so they're observing us now, and they're observing our good works. We need to be exemplifying God's character to those around us. And even though they're going to slander us and they're going to say that that we're the ones doing evil, when in fact we're doing excellent behavior before God's eyes, they're internalizing all this. And when God comes back, they're going to glorify God as they observe the good deeds that we did while we're here on this earth. And so we have these contrasts. We need to be winning the battle, the internal battle, and we need to be winning the external battle. We need to be glorifying God with our excellent behavior as we think about ourselves in this world. And I think this is very instructive for us as we move forward. Peter is going to talk about some of these external behaviors, excellent behavior that we need to be having before those around us. But we see that it all starts with how we win that internal battle with Him. So let's continue. So in our second section this morning, Peter starts discussing human government. This is a topic that is very much in the minds of Christians today, as we think of Christians who become very politicized today, getting involved in politics and whatnot. Let's see what Peter has to say about this. We'll read verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Peter again here gives a command, and this command is that we should submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So what were human institutions in that day? What does that mean? Peter gives a couple authorities, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by the king. And so what Peter's bringing before them here is that he wants them to be submitting to the kings and governors that ruled the land. So again, if we jump back to the context of when Peter was writing this, we know that these were believers that were in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was part of the Roman Empire at that time. The Roman Empire was governed by, they wouldn't call it a king per se, they would call it the Caesar, the emperor, who led that land. And he had delegated governors for the different regions around the empire. And as Will's mentioned when he spoke a few weeks ago, the emperor at that time was Nero. And so I was doing a little research, and I came across this quote, so I'll read this for us, just to give you a sense of the government that these Christians found themselves under. So in history, we know that there was a big fire in Rome in AD 64. And according to many historians, they think that Nero started that fire. After the flames died down, Nero apparently tried to cast blame on the Christians at the time, a fairly small sect. Quoting Tacitus here, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, wrote Tacitus. Mockery of every sort added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. According to many historians, this was the start of broad Christian persecution in the Roman Empire because of a fire that was started in Rome. And we see how terrible the persecution was that was brought by a decree of Nero against the Christians. And it surely spread throughout much of the Roman Empire. And so as you think about Peter writing this to these people that were in this Roman Empire, whose king was this Nero, who had decreed persecution against them, it certainly adds quite a bit of flavor to what Peter is saying to them. They needed to submit themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. They needed to have obedient hearts. They needed to have a heart attitude of obedience and submission to the leaders who were over them. And why were they to do that? Well, it was for the Lord's sake. There was no reason to do it if you just look at the man by himself. But God has ordained government in the world. Let's read Romans 13, 1-2. I'll just read it here. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You know, it seems a lot of times that it's politically correct now to speak ill of our leaders. But the hard attitude of a Christian is that we need to be submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Christ says in Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. We need to be balancing. We need to have our hearts clear before the Lord as we live in the lands in which we live. And we need to be submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so how do we do that? How do we submit ourselves to the kings or the leaders, the governors around us? In verse 16, he begins to tell us how we do that. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, Peter gives a very similar thought to what he gave in verse 12 of how we're to be keeping our behavior excellent among those around us. and exemplifying good deeds. Peter says here in verse 15 that God's will is that we do right. And the reason that we do right is so that we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This verse really kind of struck me as I started to think about it, because it makes it so clear what God desires for us as Christians. I think as we think about what is being put before us here, and you think about the cultural context that was being written to, the people who were being written to here, we can certainly see a lot of parallels around us today. Peter again encouraged them to do what was right. And why did he encourage them to do what was right? So that they would silence the ignorance of foolish men. There were certain things that, certain character traits of God and certain acts that God desired the believers to be doing. He desired excellent behavior before the world around them. And he desired them to be doing that. But as you think about the society that we're in, and we know that many of the Christian values that we think God desires and would God desire us to be demonstrating to those around us, well, they're the ones that are spoken of as evil in the world around us. And what's the tendency? My tendency is whenever there's opposition and whenever I have to stand out as different or I have to do what's right, the opposition to me tends to squelch me. It tends to silence me. It tends to push me back in the corners and into the darkness to where I'm not out in a forward way doing and speaking the things for God. But Peter's strong encouragement, and we see this multiple times in this passage, is that believers need to be out in society doing what's right, not to be influential politically, but to be influential for God, to be to have these works out where men can see them and be seeing what God's character is. It made me think of this verse, Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we're in the world around us, we know that society and its morals are crumbling around us. But the encouragement for us is that we need to be doing God's will, which is doing what is right. We need to be having excellent behavior before those that are around us. And that's a strong encouragement to me. There's a quote that I think I don't know if I put it in here. A very famous quote is by a man named Edmund Burke from the 1800s. It says, "All we need to have for evil to reign around us is for good men to do nothing." And you know, that's said by a man. But if you look in these verses, what God is calling us to, when society is evil around us and is collapsing, God's will is that believers do what's right. And why do we do what's right? At the end of verse 15, it says, "So you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, the people around us, if they don't have an understanding of God's love and God's character and what is right, they're not going to understand who God is and what proper behavior is. And Peter calls this ignorance, that they don't know what God's truth is, and they're foolish men. And so, by doing what's right, we can silence the ignorance of foolish men. Whether the silence happens now while we're here on the earth, or whether, as it says in verse 12, that at the day of visitation, when God comes back, that they see those good works. And Peter again continues in verse 16, and he again shows us how we work this out. And I think this is instructive too, because he turns it into what we have elsewhere in the New Testament about what it means to be overcoming sin. He tells them to act as free men. And so what does that mean? How do you act as a free person? Well, it's in the context of doing what's right. He continues in verse 16, "Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." You certainly understand elsewhere that if we have freedom in Christ, that we have been saved from sin and we can follow Him, we have freedom to sin also. But being a free person doesn't mean that we're free to sin. A free person is a bond slave of God, that we're slaves of righteousness. And that's what Peter is encouraging them. Being a free person is to actually be doing what's right and following God. And I think we know this if we know ourselves as we try to follow the Lord in our own lives. We know that the things that bring us into bondage are the things of sin. They drag us down. They become burdens. They take our eyes off the Lord so we can't follow Him. But being a bond slave of God is where freedom truly comes from. And that's what Peter points out to us later in the book, in the section we're covering today. Let's read a few verses in Romans chapter 6. I wanted to read some verses. This sounds very similar, and I appreciate it because, you know, we have two authors. We have Peter and we have Paul, both saying the same thing. It shows how God's Word is inspired and lines up perfectly. Let's read Romans 6, starting in verse 16. Thinking about being free, but being a bondslave of God. Do you not know, Romans 6:16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So there we have this concept of being slaves for obedience. You have the one side, sin, which results in death, or obedience, which results in righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. True freedom in Christ is when we're a slave to God and not a slave to our own fleshly lusts. And Peter makes that point here. We need to be doing what's right. And that's what acting as a free man was. And how do we do that? Again, in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. We need to be honoring all those around us. We need to be loving God's people, love the brotherhood. We need to be fearing God, and we even need to honor the King. Honor the leaders around us, especially if you think about what situation the believers found themselves in there. And so the question here, you know, is what is the Lord calling you to do? What is the doing right or keeping your behavior excellent toward those around you? You know, where are the opportunities to help your neighbors? Where are the opportunities to serve not just the Lord's people, but to serve others around you? One verse that I thought of here that makes it clear. We're very clear that good works don't save us. There's no meritorious work that we can do that saves us. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. But if you continue the next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 that says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, the Christian life, after we've accepted Christ and His blood has covered us and we've been saved, the Christian life is a life of good works. It's a life where, actually, not that we need to be out doing things, we need to be seeking the good works that God has already laid out for us to do. It says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what are those good works? God has prepared those beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what the Christian life is. The good works, doing what's right, excellent behavior. In reality, it's just being obedient to what God has already prepared for us to do. And that's encouraging to me. Am I out looking for what works God has desired me to do? So that's Peter's section here in 13 to 17, speaking about submitting to human institutions, to human government. Peter continues this topic and gives another relationship, and this is speaking about the servant-master relationship. So let's read 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter here lists a familiar relationship in the Roman Empire at that time, servant-master relationship. These servants were household servants. They were servants that were in a person's house. And the word master is the same word from which we get the word despot in our own language. Despot has a very strong connotation, one who's very authoritative. They have extreme power is generally a negative connotation. But here, you just think of this servant-master relationship. You have a servant, a household servant, and you have a master which has absolute power over that servant. And how are these servants to behave? Again, they're supposed to be submissive. They're supposed to be obedient. They're supposed to respect or fear these masters. And it's not just to the good ones, the reasonable ones, but it's also to those who are unreasonable, as the NASB says. And that word unreasonable can mean morally crooked or perverse. Can you imagine being a servant, a household servant, to a master who's morally crooked or perverse? And here, Peter tells you that you need to submit to them with all fear, with all reverence, with all honor. And I would personally find that very hard to do. Because if this is the master, this master has absolute power and control over you. You have no ability to get yourself out of that situation. But Peter continues, and why is this important? He says, for this finds favor with God. We find acceptability with God if in these trying situations we handle it this way. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So again, these servants, they're doing what's right in the midst of this perverse or morally crooked master. And because of their conscience toward God, they're finding acceptability before God when they bear up under sorrows, multiple sorrows, specific instances when they are harmed. And they suffer unjustly. And Peter, again, he's very understanding. He understands that when you're in the crucible of suffering, as all of us have experienced some of this in life, it's not easy. This is where not only do your actions lash out at times in an unkind or not respectful manner, but also your words lash out in an unkind or unrespectful manner, good works and good words. And Peter makes that clear, and he gives them an example as we continue in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin or are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? And that's good. You know, if you as a person do something wrong and someone confronts you on it, enduring it patiently, acknowledging what you've done is wrong, is a good thing. And it's that in itself is a character trait that's not widely exemplified in the world around us. First thing that happens when you confront someone today, it seems, is they get very upset and lash out back at you. But Peter says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We find acceptability with God when we're in these very trying situations, when it's very hard to get ourselves out of them. And we patiently endure it for the Lord's sake, for the sake of conscience toward God. And to really solidify this in the minds of these servants, Peter gives one of the great examples, one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament about the suffering of Christ on our behalf. So let's start in verse 21 and we'll read to verse 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know this passage, imagine yourself as these servants that were stuck in a Roman person's house. They had no rights per se. They had this absolute master over the top of them. If we look earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 9, it says that these people hadn't seen the Lord. They didn't know, they knew who Christ was. They were believers, but they hadn't seen him in person. I don't even know if they had the Gospels, as we had the Gospels speaking of Christ's life. And then you get this letter from Peter, and here Peter describes who Christ was in such endearing terms, with such clarity about what Christ had done for them. And he relates it to them as servants. The very situation they found themselves in, the very trying situation, they were suffering multiple sorrows unjustly. And here Peter gives them this example, and he gives them purpose for their suffering. For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you. And Peter says that this is an example for them. This word example is very interesting. It's a word that means underwriting. So when I was growing up and you were learning how to write the alphabet, they gave you a piece of paper and they had two sets of lines. And on the top line, they would have the letters that you could then below that kind of trace and mimic yourself after. Or, you know, you can imagine a piece of tracing paper. You put a piece of tracing paper over the top and you can see and you can copy it exactly. And that's what this word example means here, that Christ was the example to them. He lived this perfect life. Peter's going to talk about that. He endured sufferings. He suffered unjustly. But he was the example. He was the what they were to trace as they thought about living their lives. And they were to follow in his steps, his footsteps. And so as I think about that example, we'll consider Christ's example, but you know, it's such a great example, but to me, it leaves me feeling a little bit exposed, because Christ was perfect. How am I supposed to live a life like he lived? And Peter's going to give us that answer. So look at this example of Christ, who committed no sin, he did no wrong, nor was any deception found in his mouth. There was no deception or as I think of myself, you know, sometimes you'll say something to someone and in the words they sound good and proper, but there's a twisting of your motive and you want to influence the person in a certain way. In Christ, there was no deceit or no deception. He wasn't trying to trick anyone with the words. There was grace in his lips. Never a man spake like the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was criticized, he didn't respond in a like manner. Instead, he returned a blessing for the curse. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The recourse for Christ was to look to his Father, that his Father was going to ultimately make all things right and restore him to his rightful position. It's interesting, it says he kept entrusting himself. It was a continual trusting in his Father, the one who judged righteously. And may that be an example for us, that we keep entrusting ourselves to the Lord. And what did he do? He himself bore our sins and His body on the cross. You know, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect example, well, He was divine. He was perfect. He committed no sin. And so how can we follow that example? And 24 is the key verse in my mind for describing that, because this shows the exchange that happened there on the cross. Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's what happened at the cross. We had sins. Christ was perfect. Christ died on the cross for our sins. And what was the end result of that? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, we think of the verses in Romans chapter 6 that when that transaction happened, we died to sin. Sin no longer has authority over us. It's been nullified. The power has been abolished over us as believers. And what do we, once we died to sin, that's what happened at salvation, that we might live to righteousness. That's the key, that we can now live to righteousness, for by His wounds we were healed. And so how are we to follow Christ? We're to look at this example that He gave us here, that we have died to sin and we live to righteousness. That's the way by which we live the Christian life successfully. It's our identification with Christ that ultimately gives the ability to rise above the circumstances that we're in. We think of human institutions, unjust rulers over us that we're to honor, ignorant people around us that don't know God's laws and God's character, and that try to squelch us or quiet us when we try to do what's right. Servant-master relationships for crooked or perverse masters. We see here the example is Christ's example. And the example is that now that Christ has died and He's borne our sin for us, that that sin has been put away and no longer has power over us. And we're to live for righteousness. We've been healed by His wound. Let's read a couple more verses in Romans chapter 6. And then we'll start to close. Romans chapter 6, let's just read verses 11 to 13. Again, Peter writing very similar to Paul, as Paul writes here in Romans chapter 6. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That's what Peter's writing here. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, very similar to what Peter's saying here. And that's, as we think of this monumental struggle we're in, where fleshly lusts are waging war. They're coming at us. They want to destroy us. But God desires us to keep our behavior excellent before the Gentiles, and to be exemplifying His character to those around us in the world. The key in my mind, and the secret is here, is the example of Christ. In His perfection, yes, the perfect life He lived, but it was the death that He died, and Him taking our sin away from us, that the penalty for our sin away from us, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. And then finally, let's think about verse 25. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Christ is the shepherd. He's the one who's continually pulling us back. He's the one who's guiding us. He's pastoring us. He's feeding us. He's correcting us. And He's the guardian of our souls. He's the one who oversees. In verse 11, we saw that we're in this battle of fleshly lusts against our souls, but Christ is the one who is the guardian over our souls, the one who watchfully cares, who shepherds, who oversees our souls, the one who protects, the one who has made the way possible for us to please Him. And to me, it's just an encouragement as I think about what Peter's writing here, that ultimately it's Christ Himself who is the one for us. And this was really solidified to me Because you think of Peter. Peter was one whose words were used to glorify God. He was the one who said in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But a few verses later, castigates the Lord, and the Lord has to call him Satan. But Peter was also the one whose words denied the Lord three times. But Peter was the one who also found restoration to the Lord. Let's just read a verse in John chapter 21. This is an example, and this is, in my mind, it pictured the shepherd and guardian of our souls. John chapter 21, this finds after the resurrection, the disciples were out, the apostles were out fishing at night, and they hadn't found anything. Let's read in verse 4, John 21:4. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved says unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came into a little ship, dragging the net with the fishes." You know, as I think about this example, here was Peter, the one who probably thought that there was no ability to be restored to the Lord. But just that relationship that he had, that how he could come back, he was the one who had strayed away. But now he could return to the shepherd and overseer of his soul. You know, when John says to Peter, "It's the Lord," Peter can't even wait for the ship to get back. He jumps in the water and swims to shore because he wanted to be near his Savior, the Lord Jesus. And you know, as I think about what Peter's writing here, it should be that way for us. The shepherd and guardian, the overseer of our souls, is the one who wants to draw us to himself, who cares for us and protects us and leads us on. And so as we think about this passage, you know, Peter starts with this struggle that we're in, and he desires us to be out doing what's right. And he gives us this example of Christ, and in this example of Christ, he really gives the key to how we do what Peter has commanded us to do here. It just comes alive to me as I consider what was written there. As we think about this passage, let's remember the battle and remember that God desires us to be on the offensive, doing what's right in the world, not for political gain, but for God's glory, to be a testimony to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thankful for this day, thankful for your Son, thankful for your Word, how Peter wrote 2,000 years ago, but yet as we consider the situation of those that he wrote to, they're very similar to us today. And we can find comfort and solace and great instruction in it. May we meditate upon the example of Christ, how he was so perfect, how he's our example. We're supposed to follow in his steps. But as we think of the example, we realize that it's only through death to sin, as we identify with him and living to righteousness, that we can truly do what he desires for us to do. May we be doing what's right to those around us. May we be returning to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we just commit that to you this week. And as we go to eat this meal, bless it to our bodies. Might we fellowship around you and encourage one another in you. And we rejoice for what you provide to us so bountifully every day. In Jesus' name, amen.